Okay. Thank you. It is about time for us to get started this morning. I want to welcome everyone. We've got several who are visiting with us. We're glad you are here. Glad to have all those who are members here as we are beginning a new study this morning. We're going to be looking at Lesson 1 in the material from the Sermon on the Mount. If you were negligent and didn't pick yours up, there are some more on the lectern in the back, and I want to encourage you to do that. I'm going to say some more about the material as we continue in this, but in just a second, we're going to go to God in prayer and ask Daryl, if he would, to lead us in that. Daryl, if you would, lead us in prayer. Amen. All right, well, I want to say this morning I'm going to spend a little more time introducing and sort of talking before, and then the rest of the quarter will be more detailed study of the text. But I'm going to just say right off the bat, this is going to be a tough quarter. Not because we're going to have extremely long memory passages. I was merciful and gave you short ones. It's not so much that the text is that hard to understand. This is going to be a tough quarter because more than any other section of Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount gets at our fundamental attitudes. It's going to get at our heart maybe more than any other one section of Scripture. You know, I'm not saying there aren't other passages, but to put it all in one place, Jesus looks at the most fundamental attitudes we have toward ourselves, toward God, toward others, toward money, toward truth. You know, so many things. It's going to probe. And it goes against our nature. You know, the Sermon on the Mount is not something anybody just lives out because, hey, that's kind of the way I am. No. Nobody is naturally the way Jesus wants us to be. It's going to take choice. I like something Brother Earnhardt said about this. He said it contains, in his words, meat for the mature, but he also said it is a challenge to the one who makes his first approach to heaven's rule and righteousness. You can't approach God without understanding some of the fundamentals of the Sermon on the Mount. The poverty of spirit. The purity of heart. Some of the other qualities. The commitment to doing the will of the Father. But I don't believe you will live long enough to not find this to still be a challenging sermon. A lesson that will probe at you. If you have your material with you, you'll notice after the table of contents, I've got memory passages. Some of you have been in the auditorium class when I did this before. Some of you weren't. Obviously, well, maybe it's not obvious to everyone, but I'll just say this. I'm not going to go around the room and have everybody say the memory passage, because then the bell would ring and we'd be finished with class. But every time we meet, we will say it together as a group. I want to encourage you, please say it. Say it aloud. If you want to do memory work, I've learned this, it helps to say it out loud. You know, I struggled. I would try to memorize things, and I would just read it and read it. And I have learned over the years, if I read it aloud, I learn it quicker. Now, I don't have that natural, can just learn it one look like some people, but that makes a difference. I was merciful. I was going to give you for the January Matthew 5, 3 through 12. And then I backed off. And I said, okay, we're just going to do two verses, verse 16 and 20 for January. And that means every time in January, we're going to say those together. You can read it. Once you begin to learn it, try to say it without reading it, but for now, read it. But also, let me say this about the Beatitudes. Try to read them often during this study. Read and just think about them for a few minutes. If you could do it every day, read them, and you might find you've learned them. But if you would, read with me, say with me, Matthew 5, 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's the challenge set before us. Then verse 20, another part of the challenge. This one's not quite as easy to say, I don't think, because I haven't said it as many times. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. All right. In your material, there's a number one that mentions a book, Invitation to a Spiritual Revolution. We don't have that yet. We are going to have that. The bookstore has promised Ron it will be here tomorrow. They've been told it will be here tomorrow. I'll say this. If it doesn't come tomorrow, I don't want to make it like they've lied. They've been told it will be shipped to them tomorrow. Hopefully you'll have it by Wednesday. But I want to say the book is a collection of articles that Brother Paul Earnhardt wrote some years ago. It is, in my judgment, some of the best writing you'll ever find on this sermon. But, having said that, our focus is going to be on the text. But I just think you've got the benefit of this great teacher, Brother Earnhardt. Take advantage of him. Read it. Today, there are several questions that come from that book, and I'm sorry that all of you don't have the book yet. It's a book. I think what the printer does, the publisher of this, he just doesn't keep a lot printed up, and he prints on demand. And so when CEI said we need this number, then they have to print more. And that's why we are, running a little behind. But in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, in verse 21, the apostle wrote, "Test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." That always applies. And as much as I want to encourage you to read each week, there will be assigned page numbers in Brother Earnhardt's book. I want you to read that. I want you to listen carefully when I'm talking and teaching and when others in the class say things. But always testing it by the Word of God, by the standard. Brother Earnhardt's not the standard. I'm not the standard. The standard's Jesus. And so keep going back to it, measuring all things by it, and we'll have, a good quarter. Number two is one of the questions that was based on the book, where, and so since you don't have the book, I won't just ask it out, but he describes the Sermon on the Mount as the best known. And you think about this. Who has not heard of the Beatitudes? And You know, people know the aspect probably more than any other. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And people make fun of that. And everybody's heard of salt of the earth and light of the world. And people know about the passage that talks about lusting in your heart. So often it's brought up in a context of a joke, a lighthearted thing. But everybody knows the so-called Lord's Prayer, chapter 6. And people know about pearls before swine and judge not and the narrow way. Everybody, I think it's diminishing, but most people in America have some familiarity with this sermon, more than any other of the teachings of Jesus. But he goes on to add, the least understood and the least practiced. And I think that's what we've got to change. I don't have any doubt that if we put ourselves to the task, we will increase our understanding of this sermon. And I think we start off, most of us, from a better place than most of the world. We've already got some understanding. We're going to grow in understanding. But the thing is, are we going to grow in practice? Are we going to really apply it? You know, we can look into the Word, and we can see how it applies to us. And then as James 1 said, we can just walk away. But that won't do us any good. Look at chapter 4. I want to just back up, just kind of setting the stage for it. I mean, you look, chapter 4, Jesus goes to John at the end of chapter 3 and is baptized. Then we have the temptation. Matthew skips over something that the Gospel of John records, the so-called Judean ministry, where Jesus did teaching, you know, in and around Jerusalem and was baptizing more disciples than John before he went up to Galilee. Matthew just takes us straight to the Galilean ministry. And then he has the Sermon on the Mount, you know, really about the first real thing he narrates. But I believe that most likely Matthew puts it here as prominence, not as a matter of time. In fact, if you look at chapter 4, 23 through 25, there's the indication that some time goes by because it speaks he went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria. Verse 25, great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. I'm saying this to say, don't think of the Sermon on the Mount because of where Matthew places it in the book as just about the first thing he did in his public ministry. No. He's been traveling for a while. The fame has been growing. Word's been getting out, not just in Galilee, but notice these other places, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, beyond the Jordan. And what verse 20 is going to point to? There's already a tension building between Jesus and the Pharisees. They already see him as their enemy. And so, some time has gone by. And yet Matthew puts it, I think, right here to tell us, if you want to understand the gospel of the kingdom, you're going to need to start with this. And I want you to think about that expression, the gospel of the kingdom. That's what it says he was preaching in verse 23. Auditorium class, you just got through with Hebrews. Hebrews 9, 15 through 17 says the old law, old covenant was done away when? At the cross. That's right. You know, we talk about that sometime in connection with the thief on the cross and how that, you know, he didn't have to be baptized because he didn't live under the new covenant. for the new covenant to take place, there had to be the death of the one making the covenant, the testament. But here it says he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And I think we have to understand something. Jesus lived under the old covenant. He died as a Jew under the law of Moses. But he was teaching people. He was preparing for the new covenant. And the things, as he is unveiling some of these new principles, the principles are in some cases taking old principles, giving them new life and expanded significance. He didn't teach anything that you couldn't live under the old covenant. You know, you think about what he teaches, and I'm going to jump ahead in your mind, because I want you to kind of grasp this concept. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, when he teaches on divorce, and we have the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount, but Matthew 19 has the expanded discussion, he tells them that divorce, other than for the cause of immorality, is not to take place. He acknowledges that Moses, because of the hardness of the heart, allowed some other things. It was still a year or so before he would go to the cross. But if you were a disciple of Jesus, the law of Moses didn't require you to divorce for other reasons. You know, you could be that person. You know, the law didn't require you to lust after a woman in your heart. Certainly. In fact, I think that most of what he says was always what God wanted from people. But he is trying to lift men up, can we say, to the heart of God. And I hope that's what we can do. And he talks about the kingdom. Notice verse 3, the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20, the kingdom of heaven. One of the reasons people don't understand the sermon is they don't understand what the kingdom is. There are people who say this, and they'll call it this code of ethics, is impractical in the world in which we live. But when Christ comes and establishes His kingdom, now this is how we will live. And basically, forget it for now. But in the new, in the millennial kingdom. Really? Jesus had said, back chapter 4, verse 17, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His kingdom's been established. Mark 9:1, there were people there who would not taste death till they'd seen the kingdom of God come with power, or present with power. Colossians 1, those whose sins have been forgiven have been translated into the kingdom. What did Jesus say in John 18:36? My kingdom is not what? Not of this world. And I'll say this, if the Sermon on the Mount were easily understood and applied by the world, it wouldn't be of the kingdom of heaven. It'd be of the kingdom of this world. The world doesn't understand it. The world's not ready for this until they come to the Lord. And that's what, we've got to be a people. Jesus in John 17, 20, 21, do you remember what he said about the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is where? Within you. It's about the kingdom is about making God our king. I've said before, we sometimes make a mistake, I believe, when we try to make kingdom always equal church. There are places where the kingdom is equal to the church, but not always. The word kingdom always signifies the reign of the king. The King, God, Christ, in charge. When Jesus says, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's not saying theirs is the church. They will be the people who will make up His true church. But the poor in spirit are the ones who will allow God to be their king. He will reign in them, in their hearts, their minds, their actions. We're looking at people who turn to Him. Any thoughts, comments real quick before we... I want to read 1 through 12, even though we're only going to look at through verse 4 today. I want to read as a unit 1 through 12. All right, look at this. And seeing the multitudes, He went up on a mountain. And when He was seated, His disciples came to Him. Then He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The Beatitudes. Why are these things called the Beatitudes? Where does that word come from? Yeah. The word Beatitude is Latin that refers to being a blessed one. So, really, when people call it the Beatitudes, they're really just saying the blesseds. And, well, let me back up for a second. Before I look at them, look at verses 1 and 2. He sees the multitudes. There's a huge crowd. Multitudes, plural. I don't know how many people that is. That's not three or four. This is a large group of people. Multitudes. And notice that He teaches seated. There are times that I thought that'd be kind of nice. I wouldn't mind just having me a stool to sit up there. Then I thought, no, I'd fall out of it. I'm too antsy. I couldn't stay there. But He was seated, and His disciples came to Him. You kind of picture that huge multitudes, but it's the disciples. Not everybody is yet a follower of Jesus, but they come to Him. And He begins to speak to them. And, of course, not that He doesn't want others to hear and become disciples, but He addresses them. And then, one thing that, and Brother Earnhardt does an excellent job, when you get the book, you can read it. There are people who treat the Beatitudes almost like it's a multiple choice. You know, that, well, I'm not very poor in spirit, but I sure am merciful, and so I was good. It's one picture of all. You know, you can't, you know, I mean, in fact, I read one thing, it was like 8 gates. You can get in one through one of these gates. You know, you miss out on the others. If you're the peacemaker, you're in. Now, this is what God wants of all of us, to be these things. And I will tell you, it's not going to come natural. And number 8, I made note of something this time. I didn't ask it as a question. But if you want to just kind of sum it up, you think about it. Here's Jesus. And let's just think back for a moment. Messianic prophecies. A king is coming. So often, you know, there are different pictures of Jesus in the prophets. But one of them is the king. And here comes this one as the king. That's what in Luke, the first chapter, when the angel appeared to Mary, said He will reign over the house of Jacob. So here comes the king And, you know, and what kind of army are we going to build up? He just looks at him and he said, I mean, you want a fighter in a man's army? You want somebody that's confident? That doesn't believe anybody can stop him? And Jesus starts off the very first thing and he says, I want people who don't believe in themselves. You know, I want people who aren't self-assured. I'm not looking for a mighty man. I'm looking for a gentle, meek person. I'm looking for somebody who can rejoice when they're mistreated, not come back at them. Number 9, there's a quote from G.K. Chesterton who said, nothing succeeds quite like failure. That's the, if you're wondering what goes in that blank. Of course, Chesterton was not saying true failure. But you think about Jesus. What did Galatians 3 say about one who would hang on a tree? He was what? He was cursed. So here, if we're disciples of the one who himself was looked at as cursed, who was scourged, beaten, humiliated in every possible way, and we're going to follow him, you know, we have to recognize the world may look at us about like they look at Jesus. First Corinthians 4, Paul said he and the other apostles were viewed as the offscouring of the earth. You know, you come to life, to God, to faith, with this confidence, this self-assurance, there's no hope. But if you can be like Isaiah, what did Isaiah say when he saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up in Isaiah 6? All right. He said, woe is me. I'm a sinner. I'm in the midst of a bunch of sinners. Woe is me. And what did God do with this man who said, woe is me? Made of him what many consider the greatest of the literary prophets. You know, that's what God's looking for. He's looking for people who will find their blessedness. And the word sometimes is translated happy, fortunate, favored. Now, this is not happy like, you know, we all have been to a birthday party for somebody. And we're just kind of laughing. And no, but there is a true joy that's inner. The kind of thing you find in Philippians from prison. Paul will say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. When we can come to be the people that he's describing here, when we can trust in the Lord, then we have a happiness, a sense of being favored, being blessed, that nobody can take away from us, that's not dependent on external circumstances. I mean, I'm like many of you. I'm a football fan. Well, I used to be. Now I pull for the Gators.
Oh,
it's terrible sometimes. You know, hey, we did win yesterday. You know, and during the football game, if my team loses, I'm not very happy for a little while. My team wins, I'm happy for a little while. I try not to let either one be too long or too up, too far down. But what he's talking about here is not dependent on what happens on my job tomorrow. It's not dependent on what happens in the news cycle. Who wins this election, that election? It's not dependent on a ball game. This is a true blessedness, a sense of true joy in the Lord. And don't let familiarity rob you of how radical this had to have seemed. I've sometimes said I wish people could read Mark the 9th chapter for the first time a whole bunch of times. when Jesus would say, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Those were strong words. But we just read it so many times and we've talked about it and we've dissected it to where it doesn't surprise us. But the very first thing out of Jesus' mouth, as Matthew records it, is the truly happy, blessed, fortunate man is poor in spirit. I might say to you, if you read Luke 6, which there's some question as to whether Luke is recording another sermon that is similar, or he's recording the same sermon, just giving us a different account of it. I've gone both ways on that, I'll tell you myself. I tend to think it's the same sermon. And it's interesting, in Luke, he just starts off, he said, blessed are the poor. He doesn't add the in spirit. And I think that if that be the case, what Jesus would have done is he says, the happy ones are the poor ones. And then people go, what do you mean? Having no money makes you happy? And then Jesus say, no, the poor in spirit are the happy ones, the blessed ones. You know, I'm saying, I think he may have given them the short one that really would have caught their attention. And then he clarifies it. He says, no. And the word poverty here, or for poor in spirit, there are different words. I mean, the Greek language was like English language. You've got all kinds of words sometimes that mean the same thing, but you've got synonyms. And sometimes you'll choose one word because it conveys the meaning a little stronger or a little differently. The word that's used here is poor. This is a word that's sometimes translated a beggar. Jesus says, blessed is the man who is a beggar in spirit. The kind of poverty that would embarrass and shame a person. Not financial. Though, what do we see Jesus later say in Matthew 19 about the rich financially? Hard for them to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why is that? Is it because God doesn't like rich people? What do riches tend sometimes to do for us? We rely on them. They may puff us up with pride. We may think, well, you know, I have all this because, you know, I'm smarter than anybody else. I've worked harder than anybody else. And we begin to be lifted up. And sometimes poverty materially can drive us to realize I need help. But not always. There are people with lots of money who are humble in spirit. There are some poor folks who are very arrogant. But Jesus is saying, if you're going to come to me, you're going to have to be poor in spirit. Think about illustrations, I think, of what Jesus is trying to get us at. When we call him the prodigal son, when that son had gone away and lost everything, and he says, I'm going back to my father. What did he determine he was going to say to his father? I'm not even worthy to be your son. I have sinned. You know, he's not going back to make excuses. You know, Dad, you should have known. I wasn't quite ready for that. It's as much your fault as it is mine. Or, you know, those people over there, they took advantage of me. No, he goes back and he says, I am not worthy. That is a man. He had gotten to the point of dire poverty in a material sense. But that wasn't the poverty Jesus was looking for. It was, as Luke said, records, he came to himself. That's when he came to poverty of spirit. Did I see your... He knows. The thing is, everybody is poor. This world out here is poor in spirit. They just don't know it. They don't have anything. Yes, sir. And good comment, good thoughts. Think about who was the man who said, "Behold, I thought." Naaman the leper. And as long as I thought, I'm a leper. Naaman wasn't cleansed of leprosy till he decided, well, maybe I should do what God says. Think about the parable, Luke 18. Two men went into the temple to pray. The tax collector, it said he would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast and said what? God, exactly, merciful to me, a sinner. The Pharisee, on the other hand, Lord, look at all the good things I am, the good things I do. We studied the quarter before last, the book of Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What do we have that God couldn't live without? Not a thing. You know, what God wants from me, Psalm 51, is a broken and contrite heart. He wants me to understand that I have nothing. And you look at verse 4, the logical follow-up to that, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." You will hear this frequently at a funeral, as though Jesus is just talking about the natural sorrow that afflicts everybody. Now, that kind of sorrow, Ecclesiastes 7, it can have some benefit in our lives. Going to the house of mourning can be good for us. But I don't think at all that's what Jesus is talking about here. I think it is the natural follow-up. The man recognizes his poverty of spirit, and he mourns that he treats sin not as, well, I'm only human. Everybody else is doing it. What's the big deal? He hates it. He hates what he has become. He hates what he has done. And it eats him up. And he can be comforted. He can go on his way rejoicing. Because God, you know, Psalm 51, the joy of salvation can come to him. Oh, as long as I'm going to offer some more sacrifices. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. No. Give God a broken and contrite heart. You know, I asked you a question about Ezekiel 9, and I want you to turn over there. Just look at this context. This is a vision, really. You don't want to lose sight of that. It starts in chapter 8, where Ezekiel, remember, he's already been taken into captivity. And there were those who were left behind who were saying, oh, the bad guys got punished, but we're all going to be okay. And God says, no, you're not. Jeremiah said the same thing with the good figs and the bad figs. God takes Ezekiel, picks him up by the hair of his head, carries him back, shows him all the wickedness in the temple, and then he shows him in chapter 9, six men with battle axes who are going to go through the city and kill people. But before they kill the people of Jerusalem, God said, I want you to mark certain ones. Does that remind you of Revelation a little bit? He said, I want you to mark them. Who do they mark? They mark those, verse 4, who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. No, they're not sighing and crying about, oh, I hear the army of Nebuchadnezzar may come again. You know, oh, they are upset. They are distraught over sin. Daniel, he would say in Daniel 9, 7, shame of face belongs to us. We need to turn to God with that sense, I have nothing. I cannot guide my own footsteps. I'm empty. And I hate it. What did he say in 2 Corinthians 9 would lead to repentance? I mean, that's chapter 7. I'm sorry, chapter 7, verse 9. I'm glad you got the right answer, even though I gave you the wrong reference. Chapter 7 and verse 9, not 9, 7. He says, godly sorrow. You know, people have described this as the everyone gets a trophy world. You know? I mean, if the parents will pay the money for their child to be on the ball team, they can get a trophy this big. Worst player on the team? My son has a huge trophy. He broke his arm before the first game of the season. Never played a down that year. And he has a trophy this big, you know? You know, he's got some he earned. He didn't earn anything that year. We're so worried about self-esteem that I'm afraid folks are going to miss out on the kingdom of heaven. Because all our worries about self-esteem are not leading people to a poverty of spirit, a mourning for sin. Now look, where are we going to end up? We're going to end up as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. But we can't start there. We have to start with poverty of spirit. And to assert, and let's keep the humility all our lives. Any thoughts, comments before I close? We're going to stop there. Bell's ringing and some are leaving and some will be coming in. All right, Wednesday night, pick up with lesson 2.